Tell you, I'm surprised to see so many people here. When we left Menominee Falls, it was torrential rain. By the time we came down to Burleigh, suddenly it disappeared. So I appreciate you all coming. You know that the big thing in my life always has been to try to get people excited about the Word. Excited about the Word. Not just to be students of the Word, but to be excited about the Word. We have the Word of the living God, and I'm absolutely convinced that in the kingdom that we talked about last week, that I'll be sitting in some corner studying the Word. And I'm sure that Wolf will be there pointing out the Greek verbs. In some little corner. But that is exciting. Especially young people, if we could just get them excited, because there are few churches today, evangelical churches, in which the Word is supreme. There are some. And very, very often, even the super good preachers, they preach an application of the Word without an exegesis of the Word. And let me explain what I mean by that. The application of the Word to our daily life is wonderful and is absolutely essential. But before you can make the appropriate application of the Word, you have to find out exactly what the Word says. And that's the part that takes reading. It doesn't take so much education, but it takes an individual studying with the influence of God's Spirit. And that's more important than degrees and school and anything else. I'll never forget that one of the best teachers that I ever had as I grew up was an old guy who worked in the shipyard. And he probably hadn't reached the seventh grade in school. But he prayed and studied. And it was my fantasy, and it may well have been true, that most of his study was done on his knees, praying and the Bible before him. So studying the Word, and it's amazing. You know, today I had an interesting talk with a lady from Mexico, a very, very bright lady, and she kept asking me questions. And the thing that seemed to be a revelation to her, because she's a devout Catholic and a very, very good Catholic, and probably her manner of life would put mine to shame. No, I sound like Bill Clinton, I'm sorry. A very, very devout Catholic, and goes through all the rules and regulations required. And she does it with a love for the Lord, as well as all kinds of psychological things going on. But I couldn't get her at first to see that religion is not the issue. It is relationship which is the issue. And of course, we believe that and have taught that consistently in the assemblies for years and years. But when you begin to dilute the relationship, you get into what eventuates in legalism. You get into a creed. And the danger about a creed is that it eventuates in some kind of legalism, that this is what you have to do in order to be saved. And of course, that throws out Ephesians chapter 3, that it is by grace, not sweat, that we are saved. Now, I was thinking, and it's kind of funny. You see this little thing that I wear around my neck? You'll never see me wearing that here. Because, and I bought this maybe 20 years ago in Thailand. And I like it. Especially down on the south side of Mitchell Street, where then I put it down here. But I've noticed myself that if I'm coming in to church, into a gospel hall type church particularly, I will always have it covered up. And why is that? Because I went to an assembly, and if anyone, any of the elders or the older folks had seen this, and Ruth can verify this, I'm sure, that would have been clear proof that I didn't know the Lord and I wasn't saved, or unless I was backsliding or something else. But it was entirely, entirely inappropriate. And so that still has an effect on me, even though I shake it here today, but I will put it back in. You know, in that same assembly, I remember having a whole sermon preached at me. Well, actually two. But one was the sinfulness of wearing brown shoes. Now, I didn't quite, that was relatively young. The other one that I heard preached at me was because I had been seen by some Pinocchio on the bus coming home from school, and I was, in addition to my school bag, I was carrying my rugby boots. Now, if I had been really saved, I wouldn't have been playing rugby. And so those kind of things have an effect on you. The danger is when those kinds of ideas become a creed, they become almost heretical. That if you don't obey these, and of course it takes us right back that it was rather typical of the Pharisees, only they didn't, I don't think they played rugby, but they should have, rather than the Green Bay Packers, that stuff, oh my gosh. So what I want to do just for a minute, see, last week I put this up and then I felt badly because I hadn't used it. And anyone who can't see it, it's your fault for not coming further ahead. We started off with Abraham and the beginning of the announcement, the covenant of, we'll just say, the kingdom. And then we get down here to Israel splits up. And then we get here to the nation. They were dissatisfied with God's plans, and so they wanted a king. And so they got a substitute kingdom. And then that divided up. And then we have John the Baptist. And what he was saying is, you don't have it. You don't have any kingdom. Even at that moment, they were under the authority of a Roman governor. But John said, it's coming. And then we have the arrival of Jesus. And I pointed out last time that there's three ways in which the kingdom is used. First of all, it is political. Then it is spiritual. And then it is actualized. Now, what do I mean by that? These Israelites here, they really didn't know anything except an earthly kingdom with their king over it. Eventually, with the arrival of Jesus, they began to get another message. They didn't give up the political idea, because even at the very end of Jesus' ministry, the question was, are you going to restore the kingdom? Now, they were not talking about heaven. They were talking about what had been promised and what they had been looking forward to for so long. So you have a spiritual dimension of the kingdom, and the spiritual dimension in essence is the recognition of the king. The recognition of the king. So now, today, we don't live in ancient Israel, and we sure don't live in the millennial period, which is the kingdom, that's the actualized kingdom in which the spiritual actually becomes actualized with the presence of the Lord actually ruling in Jerusalem. And then we have, it comes here to Pentecost, and that's where they said, are we going to have you restore the kingdom to Israel at this time? Now, most of it, I certainly was brought up with the idea that that was all about the gospel. It was something much more subtle than that. And the best way that you can understand it is to imagine yourself standing in the sandals of the people who heard the message. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And of course, the answer they got from the Lord was, no man knoweth but the Father. So the disciples were asking on this level, and Jesus was answering on this level. And what he was saying is, there will come a time when the kingdom will be actualized, and the Son of David, Christ himself, will actually rule in Jerusalem for that 1,000-year period. And we come here to the Mount of Olives, and we find eventually that Christ will return. And there's no question about that. Christ will return, and his feet will stand on that day in the Mount of Olives, and we know that the mountain will split, probably through Jerusalem, and the Mediterranean Sea will be open to the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea will lose all of its salt and become a nice place to go swimming. I went swimming in the Dead Sea, and it was really, really weird. You know, you lie on top of the water, and your eyes burn, and you can't dive, or you can't really swim. But that day will come. Now, what we have been talking about and related to what I was supposed to be talking about more, the epistle to the Ephesians, is that there is an interruption here. And as I said last week, there's the beginning of a hiatus in which God takes his hand off Israel as a nation. And God in his wisdom, and that you'll find that all in many places, particularly in Romans, the clock stops for Israel, and at that point, there is a new revelation, a revelation given to the Apostle Paul, but the first inkling of that revelation was at the time of his conversion on the Damascus Road. Because the message of the kingdom was that it was for Jews. And Paul, even from the very beginning of his ministry, gets in the idea that the time will come when Gentiles will also be included in the promises of God. And so, there's an interruption here, and this is what we constantly talk about, the body of Christ. And this is where we live today. We are members of the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, this is a metaphor. And if you don't understand metaphors, you'll not be able to understand a lot of what is in Scripture. The metaphor of the body, the integration and the harmony of the various members of the body of Christ. For example, if I have a problem with my ticker, one of the signs will be found in my liver. Or one of the signs will be found in my kidney. Because there is an integration of all of the physiologic functions in the body. Now, as a member of the body of Christ, there's something different about this. And all of a sudden, it's not an emphasis on Israel, but Paul, in this epistle, is very careful to say that in the body of Christ, race is not important, gender is not important, ethnicity is not important, but we are all members of the body of Christ. All members of the body of Christ, and that is something that that you know and that we practice. So we're members of the body. Now, how do we get to be members of the body? It's not by birth. This is not a DNA thing. It's not a genetic thing. It's not a family thing. It is by accepting Jesus Christ as Savior. And like in the practice of psychiatry, the practice of psychoanalysis, no one will ever be healed until, first of all, they know and admit what their problem is. You know, sometimes I have a person walk into my office, and I've been doing this a long time, and in the waiting room, I see them there, and I can probably be 90% sure of what the issue is and what the problem is. It may be 2 years later in therapy that the patient suddenly realizes what the issue is. Now, that is what is called insight. And the Jacksonian definition of insight is, it is the sudden glimpse of the obvious. The sudden glimpse of the obvious. And I remember the night that I was going to say I accepted Christ, but it's better for me to say I remember the night in which I first realized that Christ had accepted me. I had known the scriptures. I could quote sections of it much more than I can do today. But in that moment, when I was able to see myself as a sinner before God, then, with the touch of the Holy Spirit, I had a moment of illumination or insight and a sudden glimpse of the obvious that I'm a sinner and that Jesus died for me. Now, that is the only way in which the Bible tells us we can become a member of the church, which is the body of Christ. Now, it is not a denominational thing. Not at all. It's not by baptism. You know, the only thing that baptism will do for most people is to make wet heathens. It has nothing to do with you being born into the family of God, the Holy Spirit coming in, and, as you know, the phrase that I prefer is coming alive in Christ. And you come alive in Christ, and at that moment you are, I'm going to mention this later, we're baptized by the Spirit. And remember that the Spirit, forgetting about the Trinity for a moment, we're not talking about that, think of the Spirit as the actual power of God, mediated through the third person of the Trinity, but the actual power of God. And so, the power of God, the Holy Spirit, comes into us. And we are members of the body of Christ. That is what the epistle to the Ephesians is all about. And as I mentioned last time, in Ephesians, we have the... Remember, I'm speaking about in metaphor. In Ephesians, we have the doctrine of the church, the body of Christ. In Colossians, we have the doctrine of the headship of that body, namely Christ as the head. You know, a decapitated body, no matter how nice it looks, not going to go anywhere, not going to do anything. It has to be under the control of the head. Like when I wiggle my finger like this, I can't do that if there's not a message coming down here through these nerves, coming from my brain down here to make me wiggle my finger. Now, the lesson in that is that as a member of the body of Christ, I can only wiggle when the Spirit touches me and I am subject to the headship of Christ. Now, if I really believe that 100% every day of the year, sometimes it might change my behavior. Under the complete control of the Spirit, the headship of Christ. And of course, a body, even if it has a head on it, is not much use until we go to Philippians. And Philippians teaches us the way that the body should behave. Also about some of the joy of being subject to Christ. But that is the body of Christ, the body as a head, and the body engages in behavior. Now, I was supposed to, even last week, begin to look at chapter 4. But just let me read for the first 7-8 verses or so. But I'm going to read a translation so you can watch your Bible and see if it makes any sense. I don't want to take the time to read the regular translation first, because I know you're familiar with the regular translation in your own personal readings. So let's go for verse 1, and I'll do it slowly so that you'll be able to follow and see if it illuminates in any way the text. Verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner with my apostleship sealed with my sufferings for Christ, plead with you to behave in ways that are consistent with the highest possible calling, namely, being already seated with Christ, the head of the body. Now, that's much more than a translation. It is a paraphrase. It is actually a paraphrastic translation in which a lot is added to try and get in the shoes of the people who received the letter and what they understood that Paul was telling them. And then he says, verse 2. Now, this is a kind of heavy stuff, because he's not writing this just to Ephesus. He's writing this to the assembly in Wauwatosa. And that's heavy. This is what he says. I want pride, arrogance, and haughtiness to be absent from your behavior. Pride, arrogance, and haughtiness to be absent from your behavior. Of course, if we had the experience of knowing our own sinfulness, we wouldn't have much to be proud of. I want you to be meek. That is, being mild and gentle in temperament, being submissive only to God and never to evil, and manifesting a disposition that is not easily provoked. That's rough. A disposition that is not easily provoked. Very often I have patients in my office, I tell them, your main problem is that you've got a short fuse. A short fuse. And that is a disposition that is not easily provoked. And I have to ask myself, do I get provoked? Yeah. I guess we all do at times. But the character that God wants to see in me is someone without the pride, the arrogance, and haughtiness absent from my behavior. And then he says, you are to be diligently watchful. What does that mean? And that means industrious, steadfast, watchful, always struggling to maintain peaceful relationships by the power of the unifying divine spirit which God has made available to us. So, in addition to not being arrogant, haughty, and a short fuse, God tells me that I have to be watchful, on the watch all the time. Now, that's not true for me. Sometimes I'm on the watch and sometimes I'm not. Diligently watchful. Now, what else does that mean? It means industrious, working for God, working for the assembly, working for the church, which is the body of Christ. And then we go to verse 4. There is one body, there is one spirit, as ye have been called in one hope of your calling. Now this verse, you know, we could set up a series of meetings that last for 6 months just on this one verse. Because it is absolutely pregnant with divine truth. One body, we've talked about that. One spirit. As ye have been called in one hope of your calling. Now, what is my hope? You ask yourself, what is your hope? My business is not to tell you what to think. My business is to focus it on myself. And if any of it spills over to you, that's good. One hope. What is your hope? The essence of hope, psychologically, is behaving today as if tomorrow were yesterday. Wow. You get your arms around that? Behaving today as if tomorrow had already arrived and the king was on the throne. I don't very often behave that way. One hope, body, spirit, one hope of your calling. Now, this would get us into the whole thing of what is the calling of the believer versus the calling of Israel, etc. And I don't want to get into that because we'll get back where we were last week and we'll never get anywhere. After all, you are all members of the one body, the church, the perfect man, just as I have prayed that you may all know, understand, and appreciate just what is the hope of your calling that he has given us. See, in order to be what God wants us to be and what we have called to be, it is impossible unless we spend time introspecting, understanding what is in us to know and understand and appreciate. And all of those words in the original are somewhat related to the idea of insight. And I have to look at myself and appreciate what is it that God has set before me. Now, there are many, many things. But in this particular epistle, of course, it's related to the new revelation given to the Apostle Paul. The church which is the body of Christ. Now, I mentioned last time that if you go to the epistles written during the Acts period, you'll find there's a subtle difference. And that's why during those, reading those epistles, I'm always sensitive to what I call a messianic flavor. Because remember, the church didn't start with Gentiles. It started with Jews. And the first meetings of the church were synagogues. They went daily to the temple to pray. And before they had complete revelation by the Apostle Paul, sometimes they had rules and organizations regarding meat, etc. But Paul says, I have prayed that you may all know, understand, and appreciate just what is the hope of your calling that he has given us. Now, if you say something like that to the average Christian today, they'll look at you because they have no idea what the apostle was trying to communicate. Now, we have a hope. We have a hope. Remember, my definition of hope is behaving today as if tomorrow were yesterday. We have a number of hopes. And of course, we look for the blessed hope. And the blessed hope is the appearance of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, if I believed in that hope, the way I talk about from a pulpit, wouldn't that change my behavior? Remember, we have just read, we have to be watchful. Watchful, keeping our eyes upward and expecting. Expectation is the foundation of our hope. The hope of our calling that he has given us. Isn't it amazing that God has given us such wonderful things, especially to those of us who are non-Jews? We're Gentiles. And in this epistle we learn that God has in and other parts of the New Testament too. But you don't get that originally in the seven epistles written by Paul during the Acts period. And that's the explanation for this curious phenomenon that the gospel is to the Jew first. Now, when you get to Ephesians, that could not be. Because there is no Jew. There is no Gentile. But we are all one in Christ Jesus. I hate to use the word evolution because it has bad connotations. So maybe I'll use the word development. There has been, during the Acts of the Apostles and the epistles written during that period of time, there's a gradual increase in revelation until you get the apogee of all revelation given to the Apostle Paul, actually, while he was in prison. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and I have rendered that not many lords. Remember that the word Lord was the official title of the Roman emperor. Emperor is the Latin word imperator, which means the boss. Not many lords and pseudo-gods, because remember that Ephesus was the leading center of a whole variety of pagan deities, particularly Diana, the goddess of the Ephesians that got Paul into trouble and almost to death. And maybe he did die and was resurrected. We don't know that. Pseudo-gods as the heathen had. Now, do people have gods today? Now, we don't have Diana of the Ephesians, but is it possible for me to have some kind of a god in my life that at times takes the place of Jesus? Yeah, it's possible. But Paul warns us, pseudo gods just like the heathen. It's a pretty bad thing if, as a member of the body of Christ, Christ has to look at me and says he's just behaving like a heathen. Just behaving like a heathen. The faith of Jesus Christ and one baptism, not by water, but by the energizing power of God's Spirit. Now, it's very important to remember, particularly those of you who have come out of liturgical churches, in which the doctrine of baptismal regeneration is taught. Namely, that if you are baptized, that in itself in some way introduces the Holy Spirit into the individual or into the personality of the individual, and for that moment they have life in Christ. And that was developed actually not too long after the Apostle Paul's death and the early apostolic churches, the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. And there are a number of churches which even evangelical churches that would teach that. For example, of course, coming out of Ireland, you never know what's going on, but the Campbellites. And many of you know what the Campbellites are. The Campbellites, started by Joseph Campbell, who originally had his roots in Antrim, North Ireland, and today is a very, very large, the Church of God. The Church of God. And there are subdivisions in that. But they believe that the moment you accept Christ and come forward, for example, in church or in evangelistic meeting, you got to be baptized that day. Because without that, your salvation is not complete, assured, or whatever which way you want to think of it. Now, give me another verse here. But he that ascended... No, I skipped a page. That's what you call me ascending. One Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in us all. Now that's interesting, because usually we only think of that Christ is in us, or in Christo, probably the most important two words in the New Testament, in Christ, in Christ. Now that is not a locality, that is not a geographic term. What it means is in the relationship that I have with Christ and all the benefits that accrue from that. In addition, we have one supreme, immaterial, transcendent Father, Elohim, who permeates us and our environment. You know, one of the characteristics of God, the Father, is that he is everywhere, omnipresent. But it's more than that. He permeates everything in the universe. Everything in the universe. Our Father, who permeates us. And even though we have the highest worshipful regard for Jesus, there's something that sounds a little bit more serious when we learn the Father is in us. You see, and that's why we can call him Abba Father. Abba is the word that means daddy. Abba Father. The interesting thing about in Greek and Roman law, when we consider the adoption, and we find that in the earlier part of Ephesians that you've already studied with Ray, adoption. A man could adopt a son, even if he had his own family and children. Now the interesting thing is that the adopted son was supreme in the family and took all the rights that should have been given to the other firstborn, for example. And that is the position which we have in Christ. Adopted, placed legally as sons in the family of God. Remember that every one of you, as a member of the body of Christ, has been given grace. You know the definition of grace? Grace is simply receiving something that I never did deserve. Grace, that's God giving me something on the basis of unmerited favor. And His grace is related to what He has given us even when we didn't deserve anything. Unmerited favor, which was Christ's personal gift to us. And so He says, having ascended up on high, we know that that was true. The disciples watched Him go. He has led captivity captive and has given gifts unto men. And that's where I'll stop, because that's a very, very difficult passage, and what it means is not exactly clear. We know that He ascended, and He also descended before He ascended. Now, that descending, there's all kinds of ideas and theories about that, that it was the incarnation He descended. And then there's another idea, and that is the common idea among, certainly among brethren theologians, that He has descended into Hades. Now, there's a lot of confusion about those terms that relate to the afterlife. There's no indication in Scripture other than the original meaning of the word Hades, and it simply means not seen. Not seen. And when we lose someone and we bury them and they go in the grave, they are not seen. Now, there are many, many other passages that relate to that, but the common idea is that God descended into Hades as a locality, or that Jesus descended into Hades. Of course, they also would have us believe that at the same time He was with the thief in the millennium in paradise, because that is what the word paradise actually means for it. It's the Persian word for garden, which is how the millennium is so often depicted. Now, I'm not asking you to believe that, but I'm telling you what seems to me to be the reasonable exegesis of the passage. But we may come to that later. Now, what I want to tell you now is in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul, he was like Jonah on that ship. See, this is the problem of not being a professor anymore, because when I was, I would have had somebody else clean the board, or else I wouldn't have given them an A. But in Ephesians, we have chapters 1 to 3 and 4 to 6. And if you can remember that as you read it, the first three chapters are entirely doctrinal. Doctrinal. And that is teaching particularly about the body of Christ. The first three chapters give us the doctrine of the body of Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul, he was very, very balanced. More balanced than I am at times, and more balanced than many preachers are at times. But the doctrinal section is given first as the foundation for the behavioral section, or the practical section. The practical section. So in the first three chapters, Paul says, hey, you're a member of the body of Christ. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile, there's no black, there's no white, there's no fat, there's no thin. Everyone is exactly the same in the mind of God. And that's the first time that this idea was clarified, even though there were subtle hints of it, as I said, beginning even with Paul on the Damascus Road. But then we have the second section, another three chapters, and this section says, if you understand the doctrine, the teaching of the body of Christ that I have expounded in these first three chapters, then this will have an impact on your behavior. So the doctrine comes first. The other side of the division is my behavior, because I am a member of the body of Christ. Now, you know, some people talking about salvation, not Bible students, such as you all are, will grasp the verse that says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, again, they fail to do some exegesis and find out exactly what that means. But what it means is, you can't work it out until you have it in. You have it inside you by the power of God's Spirit. And work that out in your behavior. Now, those are heavy-duty recommendations for us. One of the problems of being in Christ and being a Christian and a member of the body of Christ is that our salvation is not based in the slightest on works. Our standing in Christ is the theological phrase. Our standing in Christ has nothing to do with works. But how do you know that someone has that standing in Christ? How do you know what their state is? And it is on the basis of their behavior. Now, human psychology is as simple as ABC. Absolutely simple. There are three dimensions of human psychology. The first is affect, the way that I feel. B, behavior, the way that I act. And C, cognition, the way that I think. Now, what Christ is calling us to do is to have all of these things in the character that God wishes us to manifest. Now, the fact that we will never get there completely until after the resurrection doesn't mean that we have to keep struggling to be Christ-like in our behavior. And so the essence of Ephesians, and I'll quit here because I see the time, I'd like to look at those words maybe another time, that describe this hope and this responsibility which is laid upon us. And that is, I am a member of the church, which is the body of Christ. Therefore, I should be like what? The perfect man. Christ, the way that he feels, the way that he behaves, and the way that he thinks. That's what we aim for, even though we know, particularly in our own strength, we're never going to achieve it. But with the power of God's Spirit in our lives, I can think better, clearer. I can feel the sufferings of Christ and feel the pain and the agony of this group that just came from Africa. Do we feel the pain? 20 years in some kind of a dump for refugees? Do I feel the pain, or do I sit back in my chair and put on the television and watch the Packers being beaten again? Or something like that? Do I? Do I feel the pain? You know, it's you'll hear people saying it, what would Jesus say? But it's a reasonably good rule. When I see something, what would Jesus feel? What would Jesus think? How would Jesus act? In view of the fact that I'm a member of the body of Christ. Without Christ, I have failed in everything. But in Christ, I have hope, I have strength, I have grace, and I have a goal to aspire to, becoming more and more like the perfect man, our Lord Jesus Christ. Exciting. And a big, big responsibility upon every one of us. Now I'll shut up.
Now who does what now?